Well, good morning. Greetings to you all this morning in Jesus' name. It's a privilege to be here. Appreciated the different songs that were sung just in lifting up the name of Jesus. And I think that's a blessing that we can do that. Also appreciated, Nathan, what you were sharing. I think it's kind of interesting how God works, but you may think that Nathan and I were communicating, perhaps, but I'm not going to talk about single people or contentment, but there's an aspect of what I'm going to share this morning that's going to fit right with what Nathan was sharing. So it's a blessing when God works in our hearts that way. Let's give you the title here. I wasn't sure what to title this because it could go several different ways. But what I chose was perfect in the eyes of God. So I don't know where your mind goes when you think of that. It may go in a variety of directions. But what I'd like to talk about a bit this morning, there's a verse in Philippians that's been a blessing to me in my young days growing up and continues in that way as I get older. There's a verse in Philippians. We'll get to it here later, but I'll give it to you right now so that you know where my thoughts are going. Philippians 3, the verse that I want is verse 15. It says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So that's where my inspiration comes from this morning. There's obviously numerous aspects that we want to look at in relation to that. But before we get into the message, maybe we could just bow our heads. I know you've been up and down some, so let's just bow our heads and we'll just ask the Lord to be with us here this morning. Father in heaven, we are here before you this morning. We're opening our hearts to you to continue to be instructed from your word. Lord, I need you here this morning. I need you to come and to fill my heart with your spirit and just to give me words and utterance. Take these few loaves and fishes that I have and multiply them to meet the needs of all of our hearts here this morning. Father, I'm looking to you to do that because I know that the things that I have are not sufficient to meet the needs that we have here. And so I pray that you would minister to our hearts today from your word. Bless each heart that is here. And I pray that we could be instructed, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, and that you would ultimately draw us closer to you and draw our hearts to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Come and be with us. We commit it to you, and I just ask that your presence would be here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and I do also want to extend a welcome here to all of you. Thank you for being here. Saw some of you at Bible school this past week. Some of you didn't make it, and there's probably some others that aren't here this morning that weren't able to be there either, maybe sickness and various things. I think we sort of have this trending sickness that people aren't able to resist, unfortunately. But pray that God will continue to grant healing. All right, so how many of us here this morning would like to be perfect with God? You want to be perfect? Yeah, we all want to be perfect. So how many of you are perfect? Yeah, so hopefully by the time that I'm done sharing, you'll understand that we can actually be perfect with God while there's a sense that we'll never ever be perfect in this life in the sense that we will have arrived and achieved completeness. But there is a sense, just like that verse that I read to you in Philippians, that we can be at a place where God looks at us and says, "He's perfect. His heart is perfect with me." And maybe another way to term that would be, or a better word would be, blameless. And when I say blameless, I mean without fault. So there's nothing in your life that God looks at and says, "Oh, now there's an area in his life that he's not open about, or he hasn't dealt with, or there's something that he's not willing to take a look at and grow in." And that's what I'm referring to. So, The burden in the heart of this message this morning is to simply take a look at different of the verses about what the Bible says about this type of being perfect. And it's especially geared towards, maybe there's some here that would have a sensitive heart in this way. I know I was a bit that way as I was growing up, that, you know, well, maybe is there something in my life that isn't right with God, or, you know, is there some sin that I haven't taken care of, or, you know, some of you are smiling. I think you sort of know what I'm talking about. You kind of have this thing where, well, am I actually clear with God? Like, would I be okay if he would come back? Would I be ready to meet him? And granted, this does need to be balanced with the fact that we can't ignore when God is prompting us in something. We can't ignore that. We need to take care of those things. We need to open our hearts and do what the Spirit is prompting us to do and move forward in that. Can't go against clear scripture or principles in the Word of God with this. So in saying that, I'm saying I don't know if I'll be completely balanced here this morning, so you all help me, okay? But I am also recognizing that there is a balance to this, and this is maybe just one aspect of how we walk with God. And different of us find ourselves at different places in that level of sensitivity. All right, so this word perfect is used in several different ways, actually, throughout the Bible, and it has different meanings. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, God told his people, he said, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." And that word perfect means entire, either literally, figuratively, or morally. Also, when it's used as a noun, it means integrity, truth, without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincerely or sincerity, sound, without spot, undefiled, uprightly, and whole. They translated that word from the Hebrew in these ways throughout the Bible. The 44 times it's used as without blemish. So it's often used in the Old Testament to describe an animal that was suitable for sacrifice. 44 times. Perfect was used 18 times. Upright was used 8 times. Without spot was used 6 times. Uprightly 4 times. Whole was 4 times. Sincerely twice. Complete once. Full once. And there's 3 other miscellaneous ways that it was translated. So again, here's another way that same word is used. That word is number 8549, for those of you that like study in Hebrew, in the Strong's Concordance. So Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect." The description that I just gave you, the definition of perfect. That's what it says about Noah. "In his generations, and Noah walked with God." So here's a man that was perfect. The Bible says he was perfect in the sense that I want to talk about here this morning. He was upright. He was without spot. He was sincere. Undefiled. Okay, a couple more examples of how they use this same word here. God told Abram, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." It's the same word, perfect. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. And through 33, actually, it's used twice here in these three verses, this word. It says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect." So here he's acknowledging that it is God that makes our way perfect. God is perfect. He's calling us to be perfect, and he makes our way perfect when we submit ourselves to him. Okay, let's look at another way that this word perfect is used. It means similar, and these definitions are similar, although there is slight variations in them. The next one is also a Hebrew word. It's number 8003, and it means complete, literally or figuratively. It also means full, just, made ready, peaceable, perfected, quiet, and whole. And this verse is used, let me just read to you one place where it is used. So it was used in, Solomon used it, I believe it was Solomon that used it in his prayer when he dedicated the temple. I know it was at the dedication of the temple, and I believe it was Solomon. In 1 Kings 8, verse 61, he says, "Let your heart therefore be perfect," and it's that definition that I just gave you, "with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." And in the context there, they were talking about having fair and just business dealings. So perfect in that sense is what that refers to a bit more. Having a just balance and fair business dealings. Okay. Now we're going to look at another word. Well, let me see here. Some of these things, due to my lack of time, did not all get in the correct order, maybe. So we'll try to do it in a way that makes sense here. We're going to end up spending a good bit of time looking at the life of Job. And here's how it was used in the book of Job. And I might have to come back to that, or maybe you can remember it. But it's the word 8535, the way it's used in Job. God said that he was, when he was recommending him to Satan he said, you know, "Have you considered Job? He's a perfect man and an upright." The way that, or the definition for that is complete, one who lacks nothing in physical strength, beauty, or another definition of it is sound, wholesome, an ordinary, quiet sort of person. It's kind of interesting. It means complete, morally innocent, having integrity, one who is morally and ethically pure. And I think that refers a lot more to character and how we conduct our lives. Some more ways that this word is used in the Old Testament. Proverbs 4, verse 18, and I'm not getting all of them, I'm just picking out a few for you here, so that you can hopefully get a little bit of an overview of how this word is used throughout the Bible. Proverbs 4, verse 18, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established." Now, the word perfect is not used there, but the word established is the same Hebrew word as was used in the reference I just read to you earlier in that chapter. And so, that definition of perfect has more the idea of being established, of being secure, of being certain, firm, are ways that it is translated. So, I would take from that walking perfect before God gives a sense of establishment and of security to us as believers. There's a solid rest and a preparedness that comes with this kind of perfection. Okay. Let's see what else we have here. There's one more from the Hebrew, one more way that they translate this word perfect. That is number 3632 is the word that we're looking at. It means, and this would be talking about like if a sacrifice was completely consumed, it means the whole, like the entirety of it. If it's used as an adverb, it means all, every whit, flame, perfection, utterly, the whole burnt offering, or holy. So here's an example of how that's used. It says in Exodus 39:22, "And he made the robe of the ephod of woven work all of blue." And that's the word that we're looking at, but it is also translated perfect. All that pass by here, Lamentations 2, verse 15. "All that pass by clap their hands at thee, they hiss and wag the head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" So that's just another way that the word perfect is used there in the Bible. Okay, shifting gears and moving to the New Testament. The way that it is used there. And by the way, I was surprised how many times actually that word perfect is found in the Bible. It's around 94 times, I believe, if I'm remembering right. And then it's also translated in a lot of other different ways. The exact same word that's there for perfect is translated quite a few different other ways. But let's move into the heart of what we're looking at here this morning. Okay, so I'm going to read to you the more of the context here in Philippians to the verse that I read to you there in the beginning, talking about us being perfect. So you can turn to Philippians 3, and I will read verse 12 through 15. And I'll just point out, before we read through it, so in verse 12, the word perfect is mentioned, but that has a little bit of a different meaning than the word that's used in verse 15. It's a different Hebrew word, and the meaning is slightly different. So the word that is used first here in verse 12 is actually from the word that's used in verse 15. And the word that we're going to read first here, it means to complete. Literally, it means to accomplish. In character, to consecrate, finish, fulfill, and make perfect. And that's what we're all looking for, right? We're looking for, and I don't think that will happen until we are passed from this life, until we get to heaven. Then we will see the completion, the fulfillment, the, what are the other words here? The accomplishment of our walk with God, to finish it. And so here, Paul is saying, let's just read here in chapter 3, verse 12 in Philippians. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So he's saying he's not arrived yet. But I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And that could be a little bit confusing terminology there. I think he's simply saying that he is following after, he has committed himself to serving God, and there's a sense of which that grips his heart, and it influences the things that he's doing. But he's saying he hasn't arrived yet. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, there you go, we can be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And so what I'm taking from this is, he has made this decision, this choice to follow Christ has gripped his heart. And he realizes he's not where he wants to be, so he's continuing to move forward. And yet, he's, in a sense, like Nathan was saying, he's content with where he's at. Or he is secure. He's satisfied. And yet, he still knows there's more ground to be gained. So he's moving forward. And so in some ways, some of these words almost don't fit. Like we almost don't quite have the right words in our English language to describe what all he's trying to say here. So, let's look also at what that word means in verse 15. It is different. It is the base of the word that he uses in verse 12. And that means to complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character. And so, he's striving towards this maturity in his life. He's trying to mature his character. Other words that are used here is of full age, with completeness. And so I think that this, what he's describing here, is a more of a mature way to look at our walk with God. You know, we aren't perfect, but we realize that in God's eyes, we can be blameless and perfect. As long as we have a heart that is open to God, that he can show us. If there's something in my life that's not right, my heart is open. I want you to show me what that is. And then, Oh, first of all, so as long as we're here on this earth, like I mentioned, I don't think we'll have completed or accomplished our salvation. That's not what we read here in Scripture. But once we get to heaven, we will realize the completion of it. But the balance is this, that if we're resisting something that God is putting his finger on in our heart, then we won't experience the perfection like this verse is stating. And just a verse to support that here in Romans 12, verse 2, very familiar verse to us. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And there's that word perfect again. Okay, and it's also very clear throughout the Bible, this should have maybe been mentioned earlier, but I did read to you the one verse from the Old Testament where God was commanding them to be perfect. "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." In the New Testament, we also find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus, at the end of the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount there, he tells us this, he says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So why, if it's not possible to be perfect, why would Jesus tell us to be perfect? And what does that mean? And I don't know that I have all the answers to that. I'm not standing here as somebody that has all those answers. I would like, however, to give you one little tidbit to chew on. One of the things that possibly could mean. And so if we go to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, that's found in Luke 6, verse 36 is Luke's quote of Matthew's 5, verse 48. And Luke says it this way. He says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." So do you think that one of the ways that we can be perfect with God is to show mercy? Now, I know that there are times that word mercy gets used in a way that people feel like, how do I describe this? I think you know what I'm getting at, but people want mercy. You know, they want you not to bring down justice on them. But I think sometimes we don't always understand exactly what the Bible is saying when it talks about mercy. The way that we tend to interpret it as people leaves out part of what is going on, because in the Bible you always find mercy and truth together. And so just because you're being merciful doesn't mean that you leave out the truth. Okay? Does that make sense? So God deals with us in the truest form of mercy. He doesn't just wipe us off for our sin, but he doesn't allow our sin either in his presence. No sin can dwell in his presence. And so I'm not sure if I can clearly describe it. I think we have a pretty good grasp on that. But God shows us mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And yet, he still holds us to truth. If we're going to be in fellowship with him, we have to come to him on his terms and be right with him. So just to be clear on that. See, we tend to think of perfection as without mistake, right? That's how we tend to use the word and what we're familiar with it. See, Jesus was perfection, right? Jesus was perfect. And he was a perfect example for us. And I was thinking about that, and I was asking myself the question, so what was it that made him perfect? What was it? Obviously, there was a part of God that was in him. He was God in the flesh. But one of the things that came to my mind wasn't it how he completely surrendered his will to God's will? He was in full surrender. He was in the flesh. He felt the things like we feel. He had temptations, and yet he brought that into subjection to God's will. And he submitted to that. So I was challenged with that. Where's my heart in those things? And I think that comes back and would support what we find here in Philippians about having our hearts open that God can show us. Okay, you can turn your Bibles to the book of Job. And I know most of us are fairly familiar with this story, but I was considering what examples we could have looked at, you know, various people. Obviously, Noah was perfect. We could consider his life and, you know, all the different things that he went through. We heard a little bit about that at Bible school, I think it was. And then that was very good. It was also said of King David that he was a man after God's own heart. I think he was perfect with God. And yet, he had sin. There was sin in times where he fell. And yet, he always came back and opened his heart to God. And you can also, if you read through the Old Testament, you can look at various of the kings, and there were some that maybe started out serving God, but then they fell into, or they did not obey God. There was something they didn't fully follow him with. And the difference there was that many of those did not repent. There was a few that did, but many of those did not repent. So again, it comes back to having an openness to God. Anyways, let's look at Job here and consider his life. We'll just try to pick out some of the highlights. All right, so in Job chapter 1, just start in the beginning. We'll pick up and get a little bit of the background to the story here. So I'm going to read the first chapter here. We'll read the first couple chapters. And just consider some of the things that Job went through. See, here's what I want to point out with looking at Job's life. There are times in life that we feel like we have a heart open to God and we're desiring to serve Him, and then we face some difficulties in our life. And sometimes we're tempted to ask the question, okay, so why am I facing these difficulties? What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? Okay? And if anybody could have said that, it would have been Job, right? Job, well, let's just read. Let's just read here. He has quite the commendation, actually, from God. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, I mean, he had quite, first of all, he had an excellent reputation with God. He was perfect, he was upright, he feared God, and he eschewed evil. So, I mean, he had them all the boxes were checked. And I don't think he was arrogant about it. I really don't pick that up at all. It seemed like he had a good understanding of how to conduct himself. God had blessed him. He was, it says in the end of verse 3, that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he was a very wealthy man. Let's read some more about his life here. So in verse 4, picking up here, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He had a deep concern for his family and for his children, that they would also serve God. And he made sacrifices. He got up early every day and offered sacrifices to God for his children in case that they did something that was against God. And I don't know how all that would translate for us here today, but do you sense some of the burden that Job had for his family? He was concerned about them. And I think, it doesn't mention it specifically here, but I guess we could take from the commendation that he has there in verse 1, that he also had a very close personal walk with God. I would believe that that would be the case. All right, let's continue on here. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Uh-oh, there's some trouble coming. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So Satan here is saying, or God is pointing out to Satan, hey, have you considered Job? He's a faithful man. He's serving me. He's walking with me. And Satan's like, yeah, he has good reason for that. I mean, you've blessed him and you put a hedge around him and you've given him all these things. Satan was just looking at the outside part of it, the exterior, the circumstances that Job was in. And he says, you take away all those good circumstances and he's not going to serve you anymore. And God says, okay. He says, you can go take away his things, but you can't touch him. All right, so let's read what happened. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and it burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking in their wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I mean, just boom, 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 boom. It says and all these things here. It says, and while he was yet speaking. So it's like the first one wasn't even done yet. And the next one comes, and the next one comes, and the next one comes. It's just like, you can just imagine Job probably felt like his whole world just crashed in on top of him. Has anybody ever felt a little bit that way? Just a little bit? Or maybe a lot like Job? And when the whole world just crashed in on you. Let's look and see what he did. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. What was his first response? He worshipped. How do you suppose that happened? Yes, he showed distress, but in the middle of that distress, his heart turned immediately to God. And here's what he said. In verse 21, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he had a very healthy response to all of that. He was not taking possession of those things. He did not hold to those things as if they were his own. He recognized that God had given them to him, and that he also had the power to take them away. All right, let's keep reading. Chapter 2. So here Satan comes back again. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there was none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And here God admits that there really was no reason for doing these things. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Excuse me. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And I don't know, I was trying to imagine trying to be one of his three friends. I mean, I think I would have done at least that. I don't know if I could have said anything. But they came and they sat with him for a whole week and didn't say a word. Because Job was in a dire situation. Not only had he lost everything that he had, but his health was gone too. And he had these boils, and I'm sure he looked terrible. It says they looked and they saw him from a ways off, and who's that? They didn't even recognize him. Okay. I think we're familiar with the story, but maybe we can read just a part of how much Job lamented and a bit of what he was feeling here. Let's just read some of that. We won't read all of it, but let me just see if I can pick out some of the highlights here. Let's read a little bit more here in chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the years. Year, let it not come unto the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up the morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light, but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then I had been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. He just wished he would have never been born. He should have just been a miscarriage or a stillborn or something. He should have never been born. Then he wouldn't have had to go through all this trouble. He was wishing to die. And yet, he was not blaming God for these things. He was just simply out of the anguish of his soul. He's just saying, there's just no point in me to live. Like, why do I have to go through all these things? And so his friends try to comfort him, and they go back and forth. You know, one speaks, and Job answers, and his friends were very sure that surely, Job, you must have done something. You must have sinned against God, or there must be some secret thing in your life that you're not bringing to light. They were just sure, because whoever perished being innocent is one of the things that they said. Let's just see here. Let's just pick out a few of the things that they say. So here, chapter 4, verse 7, Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And this, by the way, was one of his friends that started to speak here. Let's skip on down in chapter 4. We'll read verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? These questions and things that they were asking. And he continues on through chapter 5 and just trying to show how great God is and how he doesn't punish, you know, the righteous and all these things. And Job replies in chapter 6 and chapter 7. I don't know what to read there and what not to read. You should really just sometime go through and read it for yourself, but he just again reiterates all his sorrow and he says that, let's see here, in chapter 6 and verse 4, Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." You know, so there he really felt like God was against him. Here in verse 8 of chapter 6, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let not him spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." Anyways, he was in a very desperate situation. All right, let's read a little bit of, in chapter 8, what his friend, this next friend, Bildad, here has to say. let's start reading here in chapter 8, verse 2. "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase." And it's kind of interesting, that's almost a prophecy of what ended up happening in the end of his life, or at the end of this whole scenario for Job. Okay, let's keep reading here, just a few more things. Verse 8, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure." Anyways, and he goes on there, but he's saying that, Job, you must have forgotten God, or you must have been a hypocrite or something. Like, you know, these things don't just happen to perfect people. And this is basically just a continuendum all the way throughout. All these friends, they're just sure that somehow, let's read what the next one says. In chapter 11, if you flip over a few pages there to chapter 11, Zophar, the third friend here, he says, "Should not, in verse 2, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? When thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Well, it was true. Verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? Anyways, and he continues on. And Job is interesting, his response in chapter 12. He says, he answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. He kind of, in a sense, he's like, well, you know, you all are really must be wise here, and once you die, there isn't going to be any more wisdom. And then another thing, these friends, they said some really hard things to each other. And in chapter 16, Job was really feeling it again, and he says, verse 2, he says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? If also I also could speak as ye do, if your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. So anyways, they sort of, it seems like maybe they were getting after each other a little bit. But anyways, let's keep going here, and we're going to go skip forward in the story to the end. and they continue on in these chapters in between, going back and forth, and these friends are trying in with various scenarios and illustrations to show that God doesn't punish the just. You know, this Job, you need to just confess, you need to repent, you need to, you know, get down on your face before God, and he'll bless you. Anyways, in chapter 32, these three friends seem to finally have run out of things to say to Job. It says in verse 1 of chapter 32, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then there was a fourth friend that was along that wasn't mentioned up until this point. And it says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu the Barachel. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And he goes on there, he gives some respect to them as older men. And he points out that these three friends were not able to convince Job or really able to come up with a solution to why he was having this major issue. And so in chapter 33 and 34 and all the way through 37 is Elihu speaking. And he gives different things. He offers actually some fairly interesting and sound counsel. So let's read a little bit of what he started out with in chapter 33. He says, wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Verse 6, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Let's see here. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, and counteth me for his enemy. This is Elihu. Am I saying that right? Yeah, this is Elihu interpreting back to Job what he heard him saying. Verse 11, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. He goes on there and says how sometimes God allows hard things to happen in our life. But look there in verse 13. He says God doesn't give account of any of his matters. So God doesn't work the way we think. Yes, God does have consequences if there are things of sin in our lives. But sometimes God allows things in our lives to test us. And I think that's ultimately what God was trying to show us here through this account, that there are times that we might be walking with God with an open heart, in a good way, and he allows some things to come into our life that are extremely difficult. And we don't know how to move forward. We don't know why these things came upon us. And he doesn't have to give an account for that. God does not is not accountable to us for those things. We can keep going then to the end of this here, and I'd like to just read a little bit of what God said to Job then. we don't have time to read nearly all of it, but let me just see here if we can pick out a little bit. So God basically, when he came and answered, okay, in chapter 38 is when God begins speaking. Let's read the first couple verses here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." So he just starts walking through creation and asking Job, he says, "So were you there when I made the earth, and do you know how big it is, and what's it hanging on, and who keeps the sea from coming out where it's not supposed to?" And he just goes through a whole bunch through the next several chapters, asking Job these questions. He asks him about the wild animals and how they bring forth their young and how many there are and who feeds them and all these different questions that he asks Job. And then Job begins to humble himself in chapter 40. He starts to realize. If you turn to chapter 40, Job speaks there for just a couple verses, and then God continues to speak. In verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then God continues on there, and he talks more about his creation. He talks about the behemoth and Leviathan and all these different parts of creation that he has made. And then he ends with, "Upon earth," there in the end of chapter 41, verse 33, and we'll read a little bit in chapter 42 as well. "But upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear." And he's talking about, I believe he's still talking about Leviathan. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. And it's just sort of the end of his description of creation there. And then, chapter 42, Job realizes and he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And God goes on there to give some strong admonition against the three friends and to tell them that they're not understanding how he works either. They sort of missed it a bit on that, and they should ask Job to pray for them. And they did. And in verse 10 of chapter 42, it says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapach. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days." And so, some people like to take this and say that, you know, if we serve God, then he can bless us with twice as much as we had before. But I would like to suggest that the reason that God did that for him is because Job realized that God was completely just in doing this. He didn't have to have a reason. And as Job turned his heart towards God and chose to open his heart to God, whatever you're trying to show me, then God was able to bring that blessing on him. Just consider how our Bibles would look if we didn't have the book of Job. It would be a little interesting, actually. There's a lot of powerful examples that we can pull from the life of Job, and I only scratched the surface of them here this morning. Okay. I want to read to you one other verse here as we close here. I hope that you understand. I'm not sure if I'm being clear with all of this, but God really wants us to be perfect with him. Okay, this is God's heart. And so there are times that he does allow things in our lives to help us to become more perfect with him. And I don't like to use the word that he tests us, but I think he does at times. He allows things in our lives. It's not his will. I don't think it was God's will that Job went through all those things, and yet he saw that he could test him, and he was confident that Job would have that faith. He was there and gave him the courage that he needed. All right, so one more verse that I want to read to you here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the word perfect, let me just see here. No, the word perfect is not used here, but it's another translation of a word that is also interpreted as perfect. The word whole in here. Let's just read you the verse. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's a whole lot in those two sentences there. and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So part of this process is being sanctified, and God wants to do that completely in our lives. But that word whole, it means complete. In various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character. And so if you remember, we had a very similar definition in the Old Testament in the word, one of the words perfect. But it means of full age, the word whole, of full age, perfect. So God wants us to be a people that serve him no matter what he allows in our lives. So if we believe that God is almighty and sovereign, the ruler over all the earth, that he makes no mistakes, and that he sees the big picture. See, we can't see the big picture. But we can rest in the fact that if our heart is open to God, like we read there in Philippians, then he will reveal to us areas of need in our life. He may use circumstances in our life. He may use other people. And we don't like that one. There's a verse that has been very interesting to me in 2 Samuel, it's 7:14. This is God speaking about Solomon to David. And he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And I think you could draw from that, it may mean other things as well, but I think we could draw from that that God often uses people in our lives to help us see areas of need. And it can be difficult to accept that. But what is his goal? To draw our hearts toward him, to purify us, and to help us to become more like him and to be perfect in his eyes. So, how many of you are perfect with God this morning? I trust it can be an encouragement to you. We can walk with God. While we have not arrived, we can be at a place where we are blameless and complete in what God has for us. So God's blessings to all of you. Thank you for your attention.